Last Sunday night, we completed together a look through the Old Testament, taking it book by book. We worked our way, at last, through many weary ways, from Genesis to Malachi. And now, we're ready for the New Testament. But before we do, I'd like to take just this one time together on what happens between the Testaments. When you close the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, you note that the nation of Israel is back again in the land of Palestine after the Babylonian captivity, but they're under the domination of another power. The great world power of that day was Persia and the Medo-Persian Empire. And in Israel, there was a temple which had been restored in Jerusalem, a much smaller building than the one that Solomon had built and had decorated in such marvelous glory. And within it, the line of the Aaronic priests was still worshiping and carrying on the sacred rites as they had been ordered to do by the law of Moses. And there was a direct line of descendancy that could be traced right back to Aaron. The proper line was there. The royal line of David had fallen onto evil days, and though the people knew who the rightful successor to David was, and you remember in the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, his name is given to us, it was Zerubbabel, the royal prince, yet there was no king on the throne of Israel. They were a puppet power under the domination of Persia. And the people, though they were beset with weakness and formalism and so on, as the prophets have shown us, were nevertheless united. There were no schisms or factions among them in political ways. They were not divided into groups or parties, but were pretty much united, though weak. Now, when you open the New Testament with the book of Matthew, you discover an entirely different atmosphere, almost a different world. Rome is now the dominant power of the earth. And the Roman legions have gone throughout the length and breadth of the civilized world. And the center of power has shifted from the east clear over to the west, to Rome. Palestine is still a puppet state. They never did regain their own sovereignty. But now, there's a king on the throne. But a king who's a descendant of Esau instead of the line of Jacob, Herod the Great, and the priests, the high priests, who now sit in the seat of religious authority in the nation, are no longer of the line of Aaron. And they cannot trace their descendancy back. They're hired priests to whom the office is sold as political patronage. And the temple is still the center of Jewish worship, though this building has been destroyed, partially destroyed, and rebuilt again about a half a dozen times after the close of the Old Testament. But now there's a center of worship elsewhere in the synagogues that have arisen in every Jewish city. And the synagogue seems to be the center of Jewish life, far more even than the temple. And the people of Israel are split into three major parties, two of them that were much more prominent than the other, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And many people opening the New Testament, reading about these parties, say, who are these and where did they come from? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then a smaller group that could hardly be designated as a party called the Essenes, who have recently come into great prominence and significance because they were the group who, during the course of their existence, stowed away in some caves in Palestine overlooking the Dead Sea a number of documents which in this century, in fact in this last decade, were brought to light again by the accidental discovery of an Arab shepherd boy and are now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. These came from this little group called the Essenes. So all of this, you see, ties right back into history. Now, what happened in between? In these so-called 400 silent years, after the last of the inspired prophets spoke and the first of the New Testament writers began to write. Well, you remember there's a word in Paul's letter to the Galatians that says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And he designates the time of our Lord's birth as the time of the fullness of times. In other words, God's appointed hour, the moment that God had been preparing for a long time. It almost seems as though after Malachi ceased his prophesying, and the canon of the Old Testament closed, that is, the number of books in the Old Testament was fulfilled, and the inspired prophet ceased to speak, that God allowed a period of time for the teachings of the Old Testament to penetrate throughout the world, to be distributed widely. And he rearranged the scenes of history, much as a stage crew will rearrange a play, a stage, after the curtain has fallen. And when the curtain rises again, there's an entirely new setting on the stage. And that's what God was doing during these 400 silent years. I want to trace them briefly for us, because some very exciting and remarkable things were happening during that time. And we'll understand our New Testament so much better if we understand something of the course of historic events during the time between the Testaments. After the close of the Old Testament, in about 435 B.C., when the prophet Malachi ceased his writing, the center of world power began to shift from the east to the west. Up to this time, Babylon had been the major world power, and then this was succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, as you remember your ancient history. And this had been predicted by the prophet Daniel, who said that there would rise up a bear who was higher on one side than the other, signifying the division between Media and Persia, and the Persians would be the predominant ones. And during the height of the Persian power, over in the country of Macedonia, that we now know as Greece, in north of the Black Sea, there arose a man by the name of Philip of Macedon, who became quite a leader in his country, and united some of the islands of Greece together, and became a ruler in the land of Greece, and his son became one of the great world-known leaders of all time, Alexander the Great. And in 333 B.C., there occurred a tremendous battle between the Persians and the Greeks that entirely altered the course of history. And in that battle, Alexander, as a young man of only about 20 years old, led the armies of Greek in a victory over the Persians and completely demolished the power of Persia. And the center of world history shifted over toward the west into Greece, and the Grecian Empire came into being. Now, just a year after that great and historic battle, Alexander the Great led his armies down into the Syrian world and towards Egypt. And on the way, he decided to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And as the victorious armies of the Greeks approached the city, word was brought to the Jews in Jerusalem that the armies were on their way. And the then high priest, who was a godly old man by the name of Jaddua, who, by the way, is mentioned to us in our Bibles in the book of Nehemiah, Jaddua took the sacred writings of Daniel the prophet, and accompanied by a host of other priests dressed in white garments, he went forth and he met Alexander the Great outside, some distance outside the city of Jerusalem. And Alexander hastened to meet him. This is by the report of Josephus, the Jewish historian, who tells us that Alexander left his army and hastened to meet this body of priests. And when he met them, he told the high priest that he'd had a vision just the night before in which God had shown him a vision of an old man robed in a white garment who would show him something of great significance to him. And according to the account, the high priest opened the prophecies of Daniel, and he read them to Alexander the Great. And in the prophecies, Alexander himself was able to see the predictions that he would be that notable goat with a horn in his forehead who would come from the west and smash the power of Medo-Persia and conquer the world. And he was so overwhelmed by the accuracy of this prophecy and by the fact, of course, that it spoke about him, that he promised that he would save Jerusalem from siege. And he sent the high priest back with honors. Now, how true that account is, it's very difficult at this late date to say. But at least that's the story, and there may be some considerable degree of truth to it. But it's impossible for us to tell for sure. Now, Alexander died in 323 B.C. You remember he was only about 33 years of age. He had drunk himself to death in the prime of his life. And grieved because he had no more worlds to conquer. And his empire was torn by dissension because he left no heir. There was a child on the way, but not yet born. And another earlier son had been murdered. And so there was no one to take the empire of Alexander. And for a time, the whole empire was torn by strife and dissension between his generals. And during this time, Palestine was annexed by Egypt and fell under the reign of Ptolemy of Egypt and suffered greatly at the hands of this cruel Egyptian king. You remember in Scripture how God always warned his people that Egypt was never to be trusted. And under the control of Egypt, Jerusalem was plundered and sacked time after time, and was made the goat for many of the military exploits of the Egyptian kings, and thus suffered greatly. And after some time, the four generals that Alexander had heading his armies divided his empire in four different ways. And one of them, two of them are noted to us particularly. One was Ptolemy, who gained Egypt and the northern African countries, and the other was Seleucus, who gained Syria to the north of Palestine. And then for the next 100 years, Palestine was caught in the meat grinder of the conflicts between Syria on the north and Egypt on the south. Now, if you've read the prophecies of Daniel, you'll note that Daniel was able, by inspiration, to give a very accurate and detailed account of the highlights of this 100 years of conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south, Egypt on the south and Seleucus, or Syria, on the north. And the 11th chapter gives us a most amazingly accurate account of that has long since been fulfilled. And if you want to see how accurate prophecy is, I suggest you just take that 11th chapter of Daniel and compare it with the historical record of what actually occurred during that time. If you'd like to do so, I suggest you get H.A. Ironside's little book, The 400 Silent Years, which gathers that up in brief detail for us. Now, during this time, in Palestine, in Judea, there was a strong influence from the Grecian world coming in. And a party arose among the Jews called the Hellenist Party, who were very eager to bring Grecian influence into the nation and to liberalize some of the Jewish laws. And this forced a split in Israel into two major parties. There were those who were strong Hebrew nationalists who wanted to keep everything according to the Mosaic law and according to the Mosaic order, and who resisted all the foreign influences that were coming in and seemingly disrupting the old Jewish ways. And this party became known by the name of Pharisees, which means to separate, because they were the separationists who insisted on keeping everything the way it was. And they grew stronger and stronger and more legal and more rigid in their requirements until, as you know, in the time of our Lord, it was against them that he spoke his most scorching words, because they turned into nothing but religious hypocrites, keeping the outward form of the law, but violating its spirit completely. And on the other hand, the Hellenists, the Greek lovers, became more and more influential in the politics of the land, and they formed the party that was known in the New Testament days as the Sadducees, the liberals. And they grew away from the strict interpretation of the law and became the rationalists of their day, ceasing to believe in the supernatural and so on. And you recall how in the New Testament we're told that they came again and again to the Lord with questions about the supernatural. What will happen to a man, they asked Jesus, who has been married seven times to seven different women in the resurrection? And they didn't believe in a resurrection. They said, whose wife is he going to be? Whose husband, rather, is he going to be? And tried to put him on the spot that way. Well, these were the Sadducees. Now, there was also a young rebel priest who married a Samaritan, went down to Samaria, and in rebellion against the Jewish laws, built a temple up on Mount Gerizim that was a rival of the Temple of Jerusalem. And this caused an intense fanatical rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans, which you recall again is reflected in the New Testament because of the temple that was begun there. Also during this time in Egypt, under the reign of one of the Ptolemies, in about 284 B.C., the Hebrew scriptures were translated for the first time into another language. A group of 70 scholars were called together by the Egyptian king to make a translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It had never been done before. And book by book, they translated the Old Testament, and when they finished, it was given the name of the Septuagint, which means 70, because of the number of traditional translators that worked on this book. And this became the Greek copy of the Hebrew Bible. And from it, many of the New Testament quotations come. That's why when you find a quotation in the New Testament of an Old Testament verse, it sometimes has a different wording, because it comes from the Greek translation instead of from the actual Hebrew Bible. And the Septuagint is still in existence today. It's used widely, still in parts of the world, and is a very important document. Now, about this time, in 203 B.C., a king came to the power, to the throne of Syria, to the north of Palestine, whose name was Antiochus the Great. And he captured Jerusalem from the Egyptians and began a reign of Syrian power over the land of Palestine. He had two sons, one of whom succeeded him, who reigned just a few years, and then he died, and his brother took the throne. His brother was named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he became one of the most vicious and violent kings and persecutors of the Jews ever known. In fact, he's often called the Antichrist of the Old Testament, and he fulfills some of the predictions of Daniel concerning the coming of one who would be a contemptible person, Daniel calls him, and a vile king, and other terms like that. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes, means Antiochus, the illustrious one. And he named himself in a modest sort of way. But evidently some of his own courtiers agreed more with the prophecies of Daniel, which call him a contemptible one, and they changed one letter in his title, from Epiphanes to Epimenes, which means the madman. And behind his back, they called him Antiochus Epimenes instead of Epiphanes. Now, his first act was to depose the high priest in Jerusalem. And thus ended the long line of succession, beginning with Aaron and all his sons, down through the many centuries of Jewish life, where the Aaronic priesthood was in the seat of religious authority within the temple. Onias the Third was the last of the line of priests, the last of the hereditary line. And Antiochus Epiphanes sold the priesthood to a man named Jason, who was not of the priestly line, and who in turn was tricked by his younger brother named Menelaus, who obtained the priesthood and sold the golden vessels of the temple in order to pay for it and make up the tribute money. He overthrew this the God authorized line of priests, and under his reign, the city of Jerusalem and all the religious rites of the Jews began to deteriorate and came fully under the power of the Syrian king. In 171 B.C., we're moving right down the course of history, Antiochus invaded Egypt, because these two were always fighting back and forth across Palestine. Do you know that Palestine is the most fought-over country in the world? And Jerusalem is the most captured city in all of history. The city of Jerusalem has been pillaged and ravished and burned and destroyed over 27 times in history. No city has seen the military exploits enterprises launched against it more than the city of Jerusalem. Well, Antiochus invaded Egypt, and it was reported in Jerusalem that he was killed in battle in Egypt. And Jerusalem just rejoiced. And the people organized a revolt and overthrew Menelaus, the pseudo-priest, the bogus priest in office. And when report came to Antiochus in Egypt, who was still very much alive, that Jerusalem was so happy at the report of his death, he organized his armies and swept like a fury back over the land. And fell upon Jerusalem with terrible, terrible vengeance. And he overturned the city, regained the power, and guided by the treacherous Menelaus, he intruded into the very Holy of Holies in the temple itself. Some 40,000 people were slain in 3 days of fighting in that terrible time. And then he forced his way into the Holy of Holies. And to the horror of the Jews, he destroyed the scrolls of the law and took a sow, a pig, and offered it upon the sacred altar. And then taking a broth made from the flesh of this unclean animal, he sprinkled everything in the temple and thus completely defiled and violated the sanctuary. Now, it's impossible for us to grasp how horrifying that was to the Jews. They were just simply appalled that anything like this could ever happen to their sacred temple. And this began the days prophesied by Daniel the prophet when he said the sanctuary would be polluted for 2,300 days. And interestingly enough, it was exactly 2,300 days, 6.5 years, before the temple was cleansed. And it was cleansed under the agency of a man now famous in Jewish history, Judas Maccabeus, one of the priestly line, who with his father and four brothers rose up in revolt against the Syrian king, captured the attention of the Israelites, summoned them to follow them into battle, and in a series of pitched battles in which they were always a tremendous minority, overthrew the power of the Syrian kings, captured Jerusalem, and cleansed the temple. And the day they cleansed the temple was called the Day of Dedication, and it occurred on the 25th of December. And on that day, every year, the Jews still celebrate the Feast of Dedication. The next time you're coming to Christmas service and you see your Jewish friends driving to a synagogue, to celebrate that cleansing of the temple after the pollution of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antichrist of the Old Testament. By the way, that act of defiling the temple is what our Lord Jesus referred to as the abomination of desolation, which the prophet Daniel had predicted, and which in turn was a sign of a coming desolation of the temple when the Antichrist himself would enter the temple again and call himself God and defile the temple. And that still lies, as we know from our New Testament, in the Scriptures. Now, just briefly, to wrap this up, I don't want to prolong this. The Maccabeans, who were of the Asmonean family, began a line of high priests called the Asmonean dynasty. And their sons, for about the next three or four generations, ruled as priests in Jerusalem, all the time having to defend themselves against the constant assaults of the Syrian armies to try to recapture the city and the temple. But during the days of the Maccabees, there was a temporary overthrow of foreign domination. And that's why the Jews look back to this and regard it with such tremendous respect. But also during this time, one of these Asmonean priests made a league with the rising power in the West, Rome, and signed a treaty with the Senate of Rome asking for help if the Syrian king should ever come against them. And though they did it in all earnestness and sincerity, this is what introduced Rome into the picture in Israel. And as the battles between these two opposing forces waged hotter and hotter, Rome was watching all the time. And finally, the governor of Idumea, who was a man named Antipater and a descendant of Esau, made a league with two other of the kings around about and attacked Jerusalem to try to overthrow the authority of the Asmonean priest, high priest, who was there. And the battle raged so hot that finally Pompey, the Roman general, who happened to have an army up at Damascus at the time, was besieged by both parties to come down and intervene. And one had a little more money than the other, and persuaded by that logical argument, Pompey came down from Damascus and entered the city of Jerusalem again with a terrible slaughter and overthrew the city and captured it for Rome. That was in 63 B.C. And from that time on, Rome was under the authority, Palestine was under the authority and power of Rome. Now Pompey and the Senate of Rome appointed this man Antipater as the king or the procurator of Judea. And he in turn made his two sons, one of them king of Galilee and the other king of Judea. And his son, who became king of Judea, is known to us in history as Herod the Great. And it was in the days of Herod the Great that there was born in Jerusalem one Jesus. And it was to him that the wise men came when they came from the east. Now, during this time, the pagan empires around had been deteriorating and disintegrating. Their religion had fallen upon evil days. The people were sick and tired of the polytheism and the emptiness of their pagan faiths. The Jews had gone through times of pressure and of failure to reestablish themselves so much that they'd given up all hope. And there was a growing sense of expectancy that perhaps the only hope they had left was the coming at last of the promised Messiah. In the East, the Eastern empires had come to the place where their wisdom and knowledge of the past had disintegrated and deteriorated, and they too were looking for something, so that when the moment came, when the star arose, the wise men of the East, who were watching and looking for that which would be an answer to their problems, saw it immediately and came out of the East. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And that introduces us to the New Testament and the hope of the world in the coming of the Lord Jesus into that very scene. It's amazing how God utilizes history to work out his purposes. And though we're living in the days now that might be termed the days of the silence of God, when for some 2,000 years almost, there has been no inspired voice from God, we, like them, during this 400 silent years, must look back upon the inspired records and realize that God has already spoken. So must we now do the same to the Old and the New Testament. But God's purposes have not ended, and he's working them out as fully now as he did in those days. And just as the world had come to a place of hopelessness, and then the one who would fulfill all hope came into their midst, so the world now is approaching the time when despair is spreading widely across the earth. Hopelessness is rampant everywhere. And in that very time, God is moving to bring at last the fulfillment of all the prophetic word concerning the coming at last of his Son again into the world to establish his kingdom. How long? How close? Who knows? But what God has done in history, he will do again as we come to the approaching the end, perhaps, of the silence of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we are constantly encouraged as we see the fact that our faith is grounded upon historic things, that it touches history on every side. It's integrally related to life and tied into life in every aspect. We pray that our own faith may grow strong and be powerful as we see the despair around us, the shaking of foundations, the changing of that which has long been taken to be permanent, the overthrowing of empires, and the rising of others. Lord, we thank you that we may look unto thee and realize thou art he who changes not and whose word is eternal. And as the Lord Jesus himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but thy word shall never pass away. We ask that thou would bless this time of study to our further understanding of thy truth. In Christ's name, amen.